Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, for the calling that you've placed on each one of our lives, a call to be conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a call to be united as one body of Christ. And I do pray, Father, that as we study from the Scriptures and from your revelation this morning, that you would convict each one of us to be more like Christ and to strive for the unity to which you have called us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in John 17, just prior to his arrest, his trials, his torture, his death and burial, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Father in what we often refer to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. I find it interesting, and I think it's worth noting, that this is one of the last prayers that Christ will make prior to his death. And so I would say to each one of you, and myself as well, that we need to truly listen to what Christ has to say. Not that anything before was not important, for it is, but this was what was on the mind of Christ, again, prior to his impending death that he was well aware of. And I read from John 17, chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Listen to what Christ says. He says, I do not ask for these only. Okay, he's starting off, he's been praying for his disciples, specifically the 11 who remain. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is us today. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Christ is clearly praying for unity. He is about to be killed, his body torn, and it's through that torn flesh of Christ that he will unite us. In fact, when Christ dies, we know the story, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place there in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was God who was doing the tearing, not man. And that because of that torn veil, that dividing wall of hostility, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 2, has been torn so that no longer are Jews and Gentiles separated, but are rather united because of the work of Christ alone. Unity, something we don't speak of much here, unfortunately. But we do this morning, because I believe that unity and community in the body of Christ is something that is lacking in the church today. I would submit to you that this is one of the greatest problems in the church. I don't just mean GRBC, but I mean in the church universal. That we are not united around the same purpose and calling and gospel of Christ. We unite around a lot of things. We do. We gather in our groups. We could even sometimes call them cliques. within the local churches, certainly in this area. That's not unity, though. That's not the unity that Christ prayed for. But it is the unity, that type of unity, actually creates division, as I believe we'll see this morning. So our challenge this morning is to see what does the Scriptures have to say about unity. And this morning I want to make 4 points. Number one is our call to unity. Certainly Christ Himself has called us to unity, but we will see the Apostle Paul does so as well to the church at Ephesus. Number two, we see the basis of Christian unity. What is the thing, if you will? What is the basis or the foundation of true biblical unity? Not just here amongst ourselves in this local body, but again in the Catholic Church, that is the universal church. So the second point is the basis of Christian unity. Third, the threats to Christian unity. What are those things that threaten us and threaten to divide us? I want to be very honest in this point, because I think there are many, many very good things that threaten to divide us and threaten to tear us apart, actually, as a church. Certainly one of the most significant effects of the fall is the ability of fallen man to take something that is good and make it into something that is actually divisive. And finally, the purpose of Christian unity. Why is it that we are called to be united as a body of Christ? Christ mentions here very clearly, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but he says it very clearly, that we might be united so that the world may know that you have sent me. So we see the purpose of Christian unity. But we begin this morning with a call to unity. Christ has already prayed for this in the garden, and now we see the call to Christian unity in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage we read this morning. I pick up in verse 1 once again. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul here so clearly calls us to Christian unity. He says, you must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says it twice, this sort of calling. The calling in our lives, the effectual calling, if we want to call it that, to embrace Christ as Lord. Though in that calling as well, there's a calling to the church to unite. To unite around Christ, as we will see. And Christ alone. He explains what that calling looks like and the basis of that call, saying that you will do so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. And ultimately, that we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not only are we called to be believers in Christ through the effectual drawing of God through the working of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel message, but we're called to be united as a body of Christ, as a witness to this world. So that is the, as we see, the call to Christian unity. So what is the basis? What's the foundation upon which we would unite as a body of Christ? Paul says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Notice he's referring to the calling once more. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here we see the basis of the calling of Christ, and the basis of our unity, I should say. That we are called to be one body. One body. Now he's speaking contextually here to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's already mentioned that dividing wall of hostility coming down. So it's evident that there in Ephesus, modern day Turkey, there are diaspora Jews. There are Jews that are there. There are Gentiles that are there. And certainly in the first century, there was great division between these two groups. And he's calling them to be one body. And the reason is they all have the same calling, he says. He says that they have the same Lord. They have the same baptism. I would submit to you in this context, he's not talking about a physical water baptism. We are all baptized by Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, regardless of what our race is, our ethnicity, our national origin, whether we're Jew or Gentile. We all share in the same baptism. We are baptized by Christ into the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is why he says there is only one Spirit. And then he continues on and says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Not only do we have the same baptizer, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the same Spirit, that we have become one body, but we share in one hope. That hope is nothing less than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of who we are, regardless of how much money we may make, regardless of where we are and what station we may have in life, we are all, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, inheritors of the same hope. And that hope is the gospel. Paul makes this very clear what the gospel is, and he reiterates this to the church at Colossae. He says this in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope, and then he explains what that hope is, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And of course, to the church at Rome. The passage that we all, as Reformed believers, know very well. Of course, Martin Luther clung to this particular passage as he proclaimed justification through faith alone. Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It is through our faith that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's a big word, but it simply means we have received the gift of Christ's righteousness. So that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our works, he doesn't see our righteousness, which is but filthy rags, according to Isaiah. But he sees Christ. And he sees all of the work that Christ accomplished. It is just as though we ourselves fulfilled the law, obeyed the law and the Father's will perfectly and purposefully on this earth, even though we have not. We're covered by Christ. That word in Hebrew is atoned. We are atoned by Christ. And therefore, we are declared justified, righteous in the eyes of God. And all of this because of the will of the Father, the working of Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit to appropriate the work of Christ to us. You see, the Trinitarian nature of this is profound as well. One God, three persons. We see in the person, the being of God, both unity and diversity. One God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. Yet three distinct persons. All three persons working in a manner necessary to fulfill the gospel message outworking here in this world. Diversity and unity. And the very being of God himself. You see, as we as Christians strive to unity, while maintaining our distinctions, whatever those distinctions may be, we're modeling the very nature of God Himself. the very essence of who God is. One God, three persons. To deny the distinction, the eternal distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a heresy. It's a heresy. One cannot rightfully call themselves a believer, a true believer, if they deny the unity and diversity in God. And yet we as a body are so often fractured, splintered. There's diversity, but where is the unity? The world would say that we need to be colorblind when it comes to specifically racial diversity. In fact, this is something that many civil rights activists, many people who are wanting to be politically correct, urge us to live in a colorblind society. I would submit to you that that is as unbiblical as you can possibly be. Because what that is attempting to do is to deny the diversity that God has put in His creation. We shouldn't be colorblind. We shouldn't be blind to the things that make us all different and distinct. In fact, we should see those clearly as a gift of God. The miracle of the Christian worldview, the miracle of the unity in Christ, is that we recognize, acknowledge, and are grateful for the distinctions among us, affirming them, yet also remaining united. Not because we're blind to the distinctions, but rather because we cling to Christ alone. This is the beauty of Christian unity, because it models the very essence of who God is. You see, regardless of what language we speak, the color of our skin, where we were born, how much money we make, once again, Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And then he concludes this section by saying that this was done according to the measure of Christ's gift. We were given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift because of Christ alone, the very gift of Christ himself. That's the basis of the grace that lest none of us boast. We have nothing to do with the righteousness that we possess. It's only Christ. According to the counsel of God's will, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that's the basis of the grace that is given to us. The counsel of God's will. And so when we embrace Christ and we come and we join the body of Christ, we do so not because of anything we have done whatsoever. And therefore we should never brag, boast. We have nothing to be prideful about. That's why Paul starts off by saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He literally is a prisoner. This time, but he's also saying he's a prisoner to the Lord. He's held captive to Christ. He's a slave to Christ, he will say in other places. And the world would say that this is restricting, that this may even be a crutch, but the reality is there is nothing more freeing and uniting than to be a prisoner and a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see not only the call to Christian unity, the basis of Christian unity, which is nothing less than the gospel of Christ itself and the grace that has been given us. But finally, or thirdly, I should say, we see the threats to Christian unity. The threats to Christian unity. So far, I think we would all agree that it's the gospel that unites us. But I believe it's oftentimes, sometimes necessary to look at, in this case, the threats to it. What are those things that threaten to tear us apart? And I want to go through a few of those, biblically and even anecdotally in this local body. What are those things that are oftentimes very good that threaten to tear us apart? The first one is lacking in love for God and for one another. This echoes the challenge to Christ, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these, the entire law and prophets hinge. That's what Christ says. On these, to love God and to love people. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can quote scripture. You can be the most doctrinally pure person this world has ever known. But if you do it in any other motive than out of love, you're but a clanging cymbal. See, he's writing to the church at Corinth. And in the church at Corinth, or in Corinth, as I said in Sunday school, there was a temple there to Aphrodite. And there were pagan temples all over the place there in the Greco-Roman world. And one of the things that they used to always do in these temples is they would clang cymbals. They would make noises. Many of them would go into ecstatic utterances, almost similar to the speaking of tongues that we see in some churches today. This sort of gibberish. In fact, at the oracle at Delphi, there was a hole in the ground that was literally a vent of gases. And women known as pythonesses, Paul refers to these, would go there and would breathe in those fumes that were coming up, the gases that were coming up from the earth. And they would begin to hallucinate. And the people would go to them who were standing outside of the temple to Apollos and would ask them something. And these pythonesses would then go over to this vent, would breathe it in, and then would begin to, according to historical records, literally hallucinate and start speaking in gibberish. And it was the job of an interpreter to try to make out what they were saying. You see, all of this also was accompanied by the clanging of cymbals and noises, making a big show, if you will. So what is Paul's point that we're but a clanging cymbal? That we're no different than the pagans. That's what he's saying. We can have the most perfect doctrine, so to speak. We can defend the 5 points of Calvinism to the death. We can do all of this. But if we don't have love, we're no different than the pagans worshiping in the temples. Because the pagans worshiping in the temples wanted a big show. It was all about them. It was all about how close they were to God. The insight that they had, the special knowledge that they had. Paul says, that's what you're like. And probably the greatest threat to Christian unity is a lack of love. Therefore, may we pray for that love. Love of God and love for His people. The next threat to Christian unity, and I've said this many times before, and so has Mike and Tom and Dirk, when we place our personal convictions on the same level as sin. When we say that because we're convicted in a certain way, that we expect everybody else to conform to that. And if they don't, we judge them. If they don't, we divide from them. When we studied Matthew 18 a few weeks ago, we saw that if a brother sins against you, you go to that brother, you plead with him. If you win him over, then you've won over your brother. There's unity once more. If not, you take two or three witnesses, and then ultimately you take it to the church, and the church gathers together to determine what is sin and what is not sin, as has already been declared in God's Word. If it is sin, then we bind it. We forbid it. It's as though it's bound to that person, and that person is removed, and so is the sin itself. But if it's not a sin, if it's a matter of personal conviction, if it's something that someone feels very strongly about, but is not a sin, then it's loosed. It's permitted. We don't mind if it's running rampant through the church because it's not a sin. And if it's not a sin, we don't divide over it. You see, there needs to be division at times in the church. But it should only be around sin. And so may we never put our yoke of our personal conviction on another person. That is a sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, 1-4, listen to this and how applicable it is to us today. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You see, there are those in Corinth and all over the Greco-Roman world in the first century. One of the greatest elements of debate within the church was, what do you do with meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Do you eat it? After all, it's just meat. It's just meat. Doesn't matter if it's been sacrificed to false gods or not. And some people said, no, it's been sacrificed to false gods, so we don't touch it. Paul says this, whatever your conviction is, follow it. Meat is meat. But if you are convicted not to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. But if you trust in Christ and know it's just meat and you enjoy it, eat it. But neither one of you have the right to impose that conviction on the other, because that becomes a yoke, even a hedge like we've discussed. There are many personal convictions, and we're going to get to them in just a moment, that we all may share. It's not our right, and it's incredibly divisive when we put those convictions on others. Another thing that threatens Christian unity is gossip. Gossip. And so often, I think it stems from the previous one. We have personal convictions. Personal convictions that we hold to. Others don't hold to those. So we talk about them. We criticize them. We look down our noses at them, even if we don't speak a word to anyone else. It makes us feel better. It, of course, to look down on others elevates us in our own eyes. It's gossip. And so if we can't convince somebody of our superior ways, then we believe we're justified in talking about them, often through the guise of prayer. I mean, we are so subtle in the way we do things around here. Not just GRBC, but the church. Sin so clouds our judgment that we think what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right, and we can convince ourselves of just about anything, and that goes for Christians as well. We can convince ourselves that we are praying for brethren. We can convince ourselves that we want others to pray for someone, knowing in our heart of hearts that it's nothing but gossip. Nothing but gossip. Yet we do it in spiritual language, and the New Testament church did this as well. May we guard our hearts against this. The other thing, or the next thing I should say, that threatens Christian unity, and I do believe it is especially true in this church, is knowledge. Something that could potentially be very good. We have insight into the Scriptures that we didn't have, many of us, 10 years ago. We believe ourselves to be right. There's nothing wrong with believing you are always right, in a sense. I hope you don't get up every morning and say, gee, I hope I'm wrong today. But the reality is, if it's your personal conviction and it's not one of the essentials of the faith, we do not divide over it. It's this kind of knowledge that puffs up. It's this kind of knowledge that forces us to look down on others who, again, are not as doctrinally pure as we are. We may have right doctrine, but if we don't have love, we are no different than the pagans, the Apostle Paul says. We should seek to know God's Word. We should seek to love theology and doctrine, yes. But we must have the wisdom to recognize what is essential and what is not essential. And in everything essential, we unite over and we divide over. But if it's a non-essential doctrine that still may be important, maybe a personal conviction of yours, we don't divide over it. That takes humility. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. It takes incredible humility and meekness to be able to say, I believe so strongly in this one particular doctrine. And I'm not saying you shouldn't believe strongly. Many of us believe everything very strongly in this congregation, and that's good. But we should not divide over it. We should not divide over it. It leads to the next point that causes division, and that is pride. Pride. If we think that we have an insight, by the way, the Gnostics, this is what the Gnostics thought in the second and third century. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge. They believed they had a special esoteric knowledge that nobody else was privy to. That was really the heart of Gnosticism. This secret knowledge that only people who were in the Gnostic circles got. Everybody else just didn't get it. And I think we can be that way, pridefully even here, because of knowledge that we believe ourselves to possess. People may come into the church and may not agree with the 5 points of Calvinism, for example, and we think to ourselves, whether we voice it or not, they just don't get it. They don't get it yet. And we say so smugly and arrogantly, dripping with pride, as though we did something, if the 5 points of Calvinism are true, as though we did something to gain that insight that others have not yet done. Paul denies this completely. Because every bit of knowledge that we have, every gift that we have, comes from God. John the Baptist says this. Everything that I have was given to me. That includes knowledge. That includes biblical insight. That includes wisdom. That includes everything that you have. If you're a self-made millionaire, and we may have some in this church, I don't know, but if you are a self-made millionaire, you're really not self-made. Who gave you the work ethic? Who gave you the drive? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the insight to be able to do so successfully? Not yourself. We convince ourselves in America, we have convinced ourselves that we are this free people that will bow to no sovereign, bow to no king. We're self-made. We're independent. Yet that sort of American dream in its purest form is so unbiblical because it fails to recognize that everything that we have, including those intangibles like drive and intelligence, come from the hand of God Himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Oh, I will actually begin in verse 3, excuse me. He says, "For by the grace given to me," he starts off there, "for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." What does that mean? That means that the biblical insight that you possess has been assigned to you and given to you by God. It's not because you are in some way spiritually or intellectually superior to anyone. Paul goes on to say, "For as in one body we have many members." What he's referring to is the fact that in the body of Christ there will be those who have a certain measure of faith, who have a certain insight, and others who have a distinct insight from that, a different insight. But you're one body. Why? Because you have the same hope of the gospel. You cling to the same gospel. You cling to Christ, not to your own intellectual superiority. You see, knowledge can puff up. And it stems often from pride that we all have. The next thing is, again, related to the previous two, and that's competition. Competition has the ability, I should say, to tear a church apart. And the problem with competition is it is often so very subtle. It is so very subtle. We compete with one another in so many ways. And then, once again, because of our fallen nature, we deny it. And we even convince ourselves that we're not doing it when we actually are. All the different subtle ways that we can compete destroy the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 16, 17 through 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." It's very interesting, isn't it? We can appear so spiritual. We can appear so superior. And yet we are competing and we want to appear greater than others, and we do it so subtly with smooth talk and with flattery. We compliment others in such a way, in such a condescending way at times. And I'm not saying it's rampant in this church. I'm saying we all must be on guard against it in our own lives. And we must be very, very careful. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You see, that competition leads to jealousy and strife. Now, we won't say it. We'll smile when people pass. We'll shake hands. We'll hug. We'll speak in spiritual language. But you know there's strife. You know there's jealousy. There's competition. Who's the better parent? The better father? The better mother? The more perfect family? Look at our kids, after all. Look how well-mannered they are. And why can't the other people control their own children? All of these things are so subtle. Because after all, we need to pray for the people who can't control their kids. We need to make sure that we lift them up in prayer. Because they need our prayer. And we begin to spread it around, and we do so with smooth talk and with flattery. And we deceive the hearts of the naive, the most naive being our own, I submit to you. Competition will destroy a local body. We've seen it over and over and over again. A few weeks ago in a Sunday school class, I asked how many people had been a part of a church split. Not yourselves been actively the reason, but have been in a church, I should say, that split for some reason. I guarantee you, in every single one of them, competition was at the heart. Who could compete to be the most persuasive of their perspective? That was probably at its heart. Pride, competition, jealousy, strife, smooth talk, flattery, naivete, deception. Which leads to my other point. A threat to biblical unity is a lack of authenticity. And I don't mean self-deprecation that is subtle and smooth talk and flattery. Genuine authenticity. Because in a church that is competitive, in which there is strife and jealousy, people are not going to be authentic. Why? Because they know they're going to be on a prayer list one day. They know they're going to be on a prayer list, probably not in this church, but in another church or in a parachurch organization. And they don't trust. They guard themselves. And there's a lack of authenticity. A lack of authenticity. We must be able to be honest and real and authentic with one another, that we might bear each other's burdens. But before we can do that, we must trust one another. We must trust that we are loved. Doesn't mean you're best friends. Doesn't mean you have to have dinner at each other's house every night. That's not what biblical unity is. But rather, there's a love and a trust for one another. And I think what fuels this lack of authenticity more than anything that I am aware of is the internet. Is social media today. I believe in my heart of hearts that is the one thing that in the church, the modern church, can be the most destructive and divisive instrument in the hands of Satan. And yes, I said in the hands of Satan. The enemy would love nothing more than to use something that could potentially be good and use it to divide the church. About a little over a year ago, I read an article, absolutely fascinating. And it was an article that was written because of research done by a website in the United Kingdom in 2011, not too long ago. And what this research organization found, they looked through a sample of 5,000 records in British courts in 2011. They took a sample of 5,000 so that they could draw some meaningful conclusions off of those statistics. And of those divorce records, 5,000 of them, one-third of the document had the word Facebook in it. One-third. Now, according to my math, if 50% of all marriages fail, and a third of those marriages fail in part because of Facebook, that's 16%. I mean, think about it. It's staggering. 16% of marriages, statistically, will fail in part because of Facebook. That is staggering. Why? Well, we could all say that somebody gets in touch with an old girlfriend or a boyfriend. I don't think that's it. I think it's because on Facebook we can live the life that we don't have to live in reality. In Facebook we can project the person that we want the world to see. We can be the perfect husband who loves his wife, who washes his wife with the word. We use the spiritual language that makes people jealous of us. Because we don't realize that, wait a minute, what's projected online isn't necessarily and is rarely reality. We can create this parallel universe that exists only in cyberspace on Facebook to make others think that we are so, our lives are so put together. And then the minute that we log off, we go back into reality and it's messy. But we don't project that. We don't get online and say on a Twitter feed, you know, we're in a fight again for the third time this week. I don't, now maybe some people do, I don't, I've never seen it, but you get the point. We live those lives. We project those. We foster jealousy. And you know what? We love it. We love it. We want people to be jealous of us. We do. Every single one of us in this room, there's a part of you that wants people to be jealous of you. You want people to praise you for how great you are. And how do you promote that and project that? Odds are, through the internet, through social media. I believe the statistic right here proves that to some degree. You see, the threats to Christian unity are almost all, or can all, in a certain way, be good. Can social media be good? Yes. Yes, it can. Don't mean to pick on Mary Vanderwaal, who happens to be here from Ethiopia, but to see pictures and what they're doing in Ethiopia is encouraging. Can it be good? Sure it can. To see pictures of grandchildren at a party? Sure it can. But we are fooling ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves if we don't think that we have to guard against the greatest of temptations online. And I don't believe, for the vast majority of people, it's pornography. I believe for the vast majority of people, it's living an inauthentic life that is a lie. For the purpose of building ourselves up, may we guard against that. One of the greatest effects of the fall, once again, to take something good that God may have created for good and to twist it for evil. And you know what's interesting? Even right now as I speak, in our minds, we're thinking of another person. You're thinking of the other person who's guilty of this. That's what you're thinking of. Because that's what we do. That's what I do. That's what you do. And we have to be honest with ourselves that that's what we do. To deny it is to deceive ourselves. And we have to take it to the cross. Because right now, once again, we're going to be home, driving home, if we're not careful, and say, you know, hon, so-and-so is doing that. And you can't wait to get home to Facebook to post your next post. Because that's the fallen human nature. To be authentic is to acknowledge it. To be authentic is to say, I continually struggle with this. And then to be able to trust somebody to say, would you pray for me? Knowing that that's not going to go any further. Knowing that that's not going to go on a Facebook page or a prayer list somewhere, that it really doesn't need to. But rather you're going to, in confidence in your prayer time, pray for that individual. And pray that the Lord would give you a sincere heart towards he or she. That's what we should do. So often, these good things are evident in the way we structure church. Oftentimes, Sunday school. I mean, how many churches do you know? You can go into the church and you have a choice. You have a choice of a traditional service, a contemporary service, a garage band service, I almost said circus, service. And we have a choice. And we're going to take a third of the congregation and put them in one, a third in the other, and a third in the other. Because after all, it's all about choice. And it's all about catering to the needs and wants of the individual. Rather than saying, no, we don't do that around here. Because that's not what unites us. Our preference for music styles is not what is going to unite us at this church. It's just not. And therefore, we're not going to do it. You're not going to have a choice based upon your preference that will eventually divide the church. Because you know why churches do that? Churches do that to keep from dividing. Yet how often do we know of people who go to churches who say, I never see so-and-so because they're not in my service. And so in order to keep the church from dividing, we gloss it over with this false sense of unity that is actually divisive. And I'm not pointing my fingers at others. We do it here too. And we must guard against it. Another thing is age. At so many churches you have... My favorite was at the church that Kimberly and I attended right after we got married. There was a Bible study for senior citizens called From Here to Eternity, because it would be the last Bible study. I'm not kidding, actually. And you had to be of a certain age to be in there. Yet, in my mind, as a young married couple, it would have been a wonderful benefit for us to be around people who had been married for 50 years. It would have been a wonderful thing. It would have demonstrated unity based not on age, based not on age or any other reason, but based upon the hope of the calling that we all had and the call to which we were called, as Paul says. We divide based on marital status. This is marrieds in large churches. It's marrieds ages 27 and a half through 28 and a third based upon the wife's age. And they go there. And they subdivide. And how many people go to churches, once again, we can be guilty of this here, who say, you know what, my church is really my Sunday school class. Because they subdivided. We divide based upon professions, even if it's not in a Bible study. These are the people that we like to congregate with because we're comfortable with. We can talk business. We know each other. We can relate. So based upon profession or stations in life, we subdivide. Or financial needs. You can go to Financial Peace University. And if you're not in financial shambles, you can go to another class for functional people. And this is what we do. We laugh, but it's what we do. All of us. We divide based upon mission focuses. Maybe not in a Sunday school class, but after all, if you go to Guatemala, this is where you're at. If you go to Ethiopia, this is where you're at. And oh, by the way, we're about to introduce a third country, Brazil. And that's going to divide us potentially. But it can't. We cannot allow it. Because that's not what unites us as a body of Christ. It's the one hope, the one Lord, the one baptism, and the one faith, and the one Spirit that we all share. Not where we want to go on a summer mission trip. Even race and ethnicity. There are black churches and there are white churches, and we happen to be a white church. Why? Sin. That's why. And we look at the black churches and we say, you know what, they've... Look at them. They're all black. But I look at the congregation here. Why is it that we're all white? Is it a sin? I think it is a sin in a sense that we think it's okay. And we think it's part of life. Because we believe that it is okay to divide on a Sunday morning based upon ethnicity and culture rather than basis of Christ. You see, here at GRBC, we have those who are vegetarians and those like me who have to have meat with every single meal. We have people who eat only organic foods here. And those of us who wouldn't mind eating a processed chicken nugget from McDonald's. And we thank Laura Casey for that. We have people who are homeschooled, private school, public school, and have convictions about each, because each one is superior to the other. We have those who are five-point Calvinists, and yes, those who are not. We have some here who believe birth control of any form is wrong because you're messing with the sovereignty of God. And others who believe that God has given them a brain to use, therefore they can exercise wisdom. Either one, that's your conviction. And you should follow it. But you should not place it on another. We have those who only take homeopathic medicines here. And those of us who take antibiotics and have no problem with giving it to our children. There are those here who believe the rapture is going to occur in this generation. And those of us who don't believe that a rapture is going to occur at all. It'll just be a second coming. We have some who feed your newborn infants every time they cry. And others who think that that is supporting some sort of pride in the child. Some sort of dependent, some sort of feeding what they want, and you feed them on a strict schedule. Even if they're crying, you don't feed them until it's time to feed them. We have those who nurse your child. Families who the mother breastfeeds others like us who chose formula and put formula into their children. We have those who are married, those who are single, and those who are divorced and remarried. Here we have those who love Ethiopia, some who love Guatemala, and some who live in Texas and never plan to leave the state. And that's okay too. We have those who have sizable investments in multiple bank accounts and those who live paycheck to paycheck. Those who are African, we have Guatemalans here, we have Venezuelans here, we have Aggies here, and I know of at least two LSU Tigers here. And you know what? We laugh about that, but even that is what unites so many churches. Are you an Aggie? Because after all, that's the common bond that we share, right? I'm not criticizing Aggies, by the way. Just an example. We have some who are college educated and some who are middle-aged and senior citizens who never went to college. That's okay, too. We have newborns here and we have those who are approaching 90 years old. We have those who drink alcohol here and those who believe it's a sin to do so. We have those mothers here who work outside your home and believe that's your calling, and others who believe that the calling of the mother is to stay home, and that if anybody chooses to work outside of the home, they're maybe neglecting their duties. We have women who give birth naturally, often with a midwife, often in your home. We have those who just assume go to a hospital and get an epidural as quickly as possible. And that's okay, too. I think we even have a few who voted for President Obama in this congregation talking to you. Now they're shocked. My point is that there is a lot of diversity here in terms of preferences, in terms of convictions. And that is good. Because it's diverse. And we don't need to be colorblind, so to speak, and act like such distinctions don't exist. We need to recognize that they exist because the power of Christ says this. I know you and I differ. I know you and I differ on how we're raising our children. In fact, there is a method of raising your children called Growing Kids God's Way. And there are Sunday school classes that you can go to. Of course, the inference there or the implication there is that if you don't raise your kids God's way, then, well, you're not raising kids God's way. If you don't follow that formula. And we create divisions there. But the power of Christ says we know that these differences exist. I know that you have a deep-rooted conviction about something that I don't have. Yet we're going to be the closest of brethren. Because the way we raise our children, the way we feed our children, whether or not we have a TV in our room or not, is not what unites us. Where we went to college, completely irrelevant to the body of Christ. But what unites us is Christ. So what is the purpose of Christian unity? I would say the first thing is conformity to the image of Christ. Individually. It takes humility. It takes humility to be willing to admit that your deep-rooted conviction is not an essential of the faith and to still have deep, meaningful fellowship with another person who doesn't share in that conviction. That takes humility. And that takes meekness. And it takes, according to the Apostle Paul, maturity. And it's what we're called to do. In Colossians, Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." If we say we love God but don't love our brethren, even those who don't have the same convictions that we do, we're being liars, the Scriptures tell us. The next purpose or the next result of Christian unity is community. Community. In the book of Acts, we read that they had all things and they shared all things in common. Now, what's the application to that today? Does it mean that we live in a communist or a socialistic world? No, that's not what it means. Number one, it was voluntary. Number two, it was because there was such poverty in the first century church. You had the outcasts of society. If a Jew became a Christian, they were cast out of the temple. They were cut off from any family wealth if they had any. They were on their own and could not get a job because the Gentiles didn't want them and neither did the Jews now. And so what did the church have to do? They had to come together and share and care for one another. That's community. When somebody needs our help in the community, a base here, we need to go and bear with them. You know what has been incredibly hard, I have to be honest with you, is going to the Barry's house and trying to talk to Jack when he can't respond. He had a major stroke, and to sit there and he smiles sometimes, but for the most part he just kind of stares. Doesn't make me feel good to go there because, after all, he's not responding to me and telling me how great I am for coming over there. It's hard. But if there's ever been a time that anybody, I believe, in this world, anyone who needs us, I believe it's the Berrys right now. To be able to bear with Lori, even when she's putting on a wonderful face. Her husband is, as she knew him before, is no longer with her, and we pray will be again sometime soon. But I wonder, is it because posting that on Facebook or bragging about that doesn't get us the accolades? I don't know. But it's those types of things. That's what community does. When there's nothing to be gained from it, is to serve. And to do so out of love. Do so out of love. This is what community is. That there would be no need among us. That theoretically no one in this congregation would need to rely on the government. And if there's someone who's impoverished here, who wants to work, that we're there to help them out. We are there as the body of Christ to get them on their feet, financially and in every other way. So that when the world looks at us, they're thinking, they're not a burden on anybody outside of themselves. I mean, this was the purpose, if you will, of the nation of Israel. That they would be unique, holy, blameless, and set apart. That there would be no need among them, that the name of Yahweh would be proclaimed throughout the nations. And the same holds true for the church. Because in the early church, they brought all of their monies and gifts and assets, if you will, and laid them at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles distributed to everyone as they had need. Should be the same here. Deacons have authority to distribute funds from the church without even asking elders up to a certain point. Why? To maintain dignity and anonymity of the one who's receiving it. Are there things that we can do differently? Yes. But in a community, there's interdependence. And I have to say that I am the most guilty, probably, person here of wanting to be completely dependent and self-sufficient. But we can't be that way to be a community. After all, our witness to Christ, which is the third purpose of Christian unity, is at stake. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 21, he says, "The reason that they may be one is so that the world may believe that you sent me." According to Christ, if we are united, the world will begin to believe that Christ was sent by the Father. But if we're fractured, we're no different than the world. If we unite over things that are other than the gospel, and we divide over things that are not sinful, then we are being no different than the world. And finally, it's to the glory of God. To the glory of God when we do this. That should be our motive. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 20, we read, and this is where I conclude this morning, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the hope of the gospel of Christ to which you've called us. May we as a body of Christ cling to that as the source and the basis and the foundation of our unity. And I pray, Father, that you would repair and reconcile the divisions that exist among us. I also pray, Father, that if there is division that needs to occur on the basis of sin, that you would work that as well, that we might be undefiled, that we might be united that we might be an example to the power of Christ and your gospel to a lost and dying world. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.